The only thing I don't like about this pulpit is it doesn't ever seem wide enough for all my accoutrements or whatever you want to call them. I need all the space I can get. If you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning back to Luke chapter 15. And a few weeks ago, we took a survey, and I'll be talking a little bit more about that next week. In fact, we might take a follow-up survey, and a little bit different, not quite so open-ended. But I appreciate those that have come to me since then and just said, you know, I've been thinking it a little bit more, and I'd like to change my answer. I won't tell you what my answer was originally, but here's what I think it is now. And that's actually an encouragement to me that people are still thinking about that. I would encourage you to keep doing that as you read through maybe the parables we've discussed or other parables, that you actually give it some thought and think, what is really Jesus trying to bring out with this? What is the main message that he's trying to get out that we should see? I think it's a good exercise for us to be in, but also a good thing to kind of challenge ourselves with and maybe share with others and say, I think this is what it's saying. Can you see where I may be wrong, or would you agree with me? Those are some helpful things that we can do for each other to help one another as we seek to truly understand what Christ's point was. And hopefully what we've covered already, some different things that folks have pointed out for us, are helpful for us to understand really what is the point of the parable and why did Jesus use this system or this technique in his teaching? What was he really trying to get at? And so we've, just as by way of review, we've talked about the fact that parables were used to get people to think. All right, it's not just a story to enjoy and just kind of let it slide over us, but actually to get our brains engaged. And then we should make a judgment call on what's happening in there without necessarily associating ourselves with one party or another. Make a judgment call on what's being said. And then allow that judgment to fall upon ourselves. See, where do I fit in the story? Where does Jesus' point hit me? And so parables not only call us to think, they call us to respond. And there's going to be an action that we are called to do. And maybe the response that we have would be one of obedience, where we would say, I need to change something. Or, hopefully not, but maybe the response we have would be similar to the Pharisees, which is just to get angry and just to rebel further or to further harden ourselves. And hopefully that wouldn't be the case for us, and we should pray for one another in that way. So in Luke 15, we've got three different parables, and we're separating them out. And you might say, as you look over them, well, they seem to be saying all the same thing, particularly the first two, a lot in common. Why are we covering them separately? Well, Jesus used them separately. And I hopefully, as we go through it, we'll see some differences in there and perhaps some things that are a little bit more helpful for us. But what we've mentioned already is that there are three themes that we see in this chapter that Jesus reiterates through these three parables. The first theme is that of righteousness. And we saw that pretty clearly in the first section, not only the way the people are described, but also part of the application Jesus makes. The second theme is that of grace, and that we see that the Pharisees were trying to pit themselves against these other people who they didn't think deserved God's favor. Pharisees thought, we deserve God's favor. We've done what's right. Therefore, you owe this to us. And Jesus makes the point, no, that you can't earn God's favor. In fact, grace, by its very nature and definition, is undeserved. So we can't earn God's grace. And the last theme, perhaps the one that we recognize most clearly, is that of joy and rejoicing. And it's interesting to see who was joyful and who was not. Jesus tells us that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the author of Hebrews tells us that he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. And we saw his application last week that in heaven, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance or who believe that they don't need any repentance. And so we see joy and rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. And so I would connect that with Hebrews 12. Jesus is looking forward to saving sinners, and that is why he endured the cross. All right, so we've already said that to understand the parables, we need to, first of all, discern the world behind the parable, and then discern the world within the parable. So the world behind the parable is the historical, the social, the cultural setting. The world within the parable is the immediate context, the author's emphasis, and we need to look for surprises. All right. So our context, as we've said before, we have in verse 1, he talks about these tax collectors and sinners who were all drawing near to him. And who did we say the tax collectors and sinners are? I heard somebody say it. Unrighteous. These are the unrighteous. Now, did they know they were unrighteous? Seems to me from the text they knew they were unrighteous because they were coming to him right after he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Which again, he used in the other parables to talk about those who heard, responded to the text, and had growth. We saw that in the parable of the sower or the soils. All right, so these people actually are coming to hear what he has to say. They have a desire to repent or to come to God and learn about his message. And the very end of the section there, he talks about a sinner who repents. All right, so it seems to me that the text is pointing us back to the fact that these were not just sinners that just wanted to keep on sinning. These were sinners who actually were coming to hear Jesus' message because they desired to repent. They saw themselves as unrighteous. Second verse tells us that there were also Pharisees and scribes. And who did we say that was? The self-righteous. Okay, these people thought they didn't need Jesus' help. They thought they had already achieved righteousness. And so here they are standing before Jesus saying, "Why on earth would you hang out with these people?" In fact, they grumble about it. They're complaining to him. "Why on earth would you pay attention to these people who we will have nothing to do with?" Right? The tax collectors were Jews who were working on behalf of Rome, the occupying force, taking money from other Jews to give to Rome and making a fat commission on the side. And so these people were stealing, they were thieving from their own people, and they were getting rich off the backs of their own people while also helping to enrich the occupying force. These sinners would have been people who had no regard whatsoever for the Jewish law. That Jewish law that the scribes were so good to teach and to define and to give application for, in which the Pharisees then followed what the scribes said. "Oh, this is how far I can walk on the Sabbath. Okay, I'm going to make sure nobody else walks that far or any further than that. Oh, this is what it means to be clean. We have to scrub not only our hands, but we have to scrub the dishes. We have to scrub the couches that we're going to lean on. We got to make sure that the table and the cups and everything is all clean before we have a meal." And here Jesus is eating a meal with people who didn't care about how clean their hands were, how clean the dishes were, how clean the couches were. "How on earth, Jesus, can you do that?" they're grumbling. "Why on earth would you pay attention to these people and not to us?" And it was for this reason, verse 3 tells us, that he told them this parable. But then he actually tells them three parables. And we looked at the first one last week. We'll look at the second one tonight and then the third one next week. We call these lost and found parables because something in the beginning of the story begins as lost, and by the end it's found. All right? Tonight, as the service was starting, we had a lost child. All right? And we were searching all over. Where is Darren the sheep or the dinosaur, whatever he was? And we finally found him, so he's here tonight. And so we saw a story last week about a man that had 100 sheep. He lost one. He left the 99, and we pointed out the fact that if you leave 99 sheep by themselves, they get lost real quick. So why would he do that? And we discerned the reason from the very end of the text, that the reason he did that is because he came to seek and save the lost. And so we identified the lost sheep in the story as equating with these tax collectors and sinners. The man who lost the sheep and went and found him, we would equate with Jesus. And then who are these 99? Well, it seems to me that they must be referring to the Pharisees and the scribes, because not only do they equate to the 99 sheep, but he says that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We see him using that description of the Pharisees in other places where he talks about the fact that they were righteous within themselves, or they sought to justify themselves. And so it seems to me that the connection is pretty clear. Now, I've listened to several sermons and I've read several commentaries where people say, "Well, the 99 sheep, they're incidental. They're really not that important." And I think, well, why did he talk about 99 in the application then? If the 99 sheep really are just filler, you know, what's the point? And if we're not supposed to apply the 99 sheep to anybody, why did he bother to have 99 sheep in the story? I mean, if the point is to just show urgency of looking for a sheep, why not just make it the guy had one sheep? and it was lost. I mean, how much more urgent could you get than that? Well, we get into the next parable, and it doesn't say anything at the end about righteous persons who need no repentance. And so again, people will say, well, there's some extra filler details that we don't need to worry about. Okay, maybe not, but we'll look at that together. So let's read beginning in verse 8. So he's just finished giving the application of the previous parable. Now he adds an extra parable. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, unless you've ever shepherded sheep in ancient Israel, this story is probably a little bit closer to home for us. I want to ask you to raise your hand because probably everybody here has lost something of value. And maybe it's been of different value for some of us than for others. Maybe you are, maybe at one time you got engaged and your betrothed gave you a nice ring with a diamond in it, and perhaps that diamond got lost. I'm sure there's nobody here that's had that happen, right? Maybe it's something else. Maybe it was your car keys, and it's the only set that you have, perhaps, or maybe you got locked out of the house and now you can't find the keys to get in. Perhaps you've lost your cell phone. Maybe when you were somewhere that you don't normally frequent, maybe it's a restaurant or another place of business, and now I have no idea where my cell phone is, or maybe it was your wallet. Maybe it was something of value that you just can't replace. And so, but we all know what it's like to lose something and want to find it. I brought a pen with me tonight. This pen is probably worth about $5 at most. You know, if you were to buy something like this in the store, but it has intrinsic value to me because of what it means and how I bought the pen, how I got it, where I got it from, the fact that it has my name engraved in it makes it a little more important to me than perhaps it would be to you. But I happen to lose this pen. Now, you obviously know that I found the pen, so maybe I should have waited to pull it out. But I lost this pen at the end of last year. I was hanging up a flip-flop in my office. You might not understand why I would hang a flip-flop in my office, but I can tell you later. I was hanging it up there, and it was really hard because my fingers are big, and the slats that I was trying to work it around were very small. I had the string going, and I just kept losing the string. So I thought, hey, why not use my pen? It's heavy enough. I'll wrap the string through it and use it kind of like a needle, and then I'll go through. And everything was wonderful until the string came undone, and it fell. And it's clanging around on metal, and then it hit my desk, and then I don't know where it went. And I thought, well, it's obviously going to be somewhere easy to find. So I just kind of left it there and tried to finish my project. And when I got done, I climbed down, and I went to the spot where I knew it would be, and it wasn't there. And if you've ever seen my immaculately kept office, Marvin's choking right now. If you ever saw my office, you would know there's plenty of places for a device this small to hide. And so I began to do some cleaning. And you wouldn't be able to tell it now, but I did some cleaning. I did some arranging. I straightened up. Nothing gets you in the mood to clean more than if you're looking for something of value. And so I began to clean. I began to organize. I started putting things into piles away from the area so that I would have a nice, open, easy space to find what I was looking for. And I still could not find it. And in my mind, I knew it had to be in this side of my office, the north side of the office. It could not possibly have gone to the south side. That's far too open. I would see it if it was over there, and so I didn't bother to look over there. And probably for about 3 hours, I spent on the north side of my office. And you probably can guess by now that it was actually on the south side of the office. I finally found it, though. And probably none of you knew that because I didn't call you and say, "Come, rejoice with me, I found my pen." We don't typically do that. Now, if I had lost maybe, you know, like a wedding ring or an engagement ring or something like that, I might have called you and said, "Please pray with me that I find this. Or if I had something that was truly irreplaceable that I desperately needed, I might call you and say, please pray with me. And then when I found it, I would say, hey, please rejoice with me. Praise the Lord, I found it. Right? That might seem a little bit more normal. Well, what's going on here? This woman has 10 coins, and she loses one. And just as we mentioned last week, if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, it would seem fruitless, it would seem illogical to allow those 99 to get lost just to go find the one. And so the point then that Jesus was making is that he extravagantly goes to search for the one that was lost. That his focus, his gaze was on this one, and he was going to search for it until he found it. Well, those 99 sheep might have run off, but 9 coins aren't going to run off, right? Now, I don't know. It doesn't tell us how she lost the one coin. It's possible she could have, you know, in the course of looking for it, lost the other 9. I don't know if she secured them somewhere else. The story doesn't really give us that detail. It just tells us that she starts to look for this one. Now, is Jesus just telling us the same parable, changing up details, but it's basically the same parable? Some people think so. In fact, a lot of times preachers and commentaries will just join these together and say, this is basically the same parable, and we'll just, you know, kind of give you a few details, but essentially it's the same thing. I would contend, no, this is actually very different. There's a similar application, and there's similar details here, but he actually has changed the details enough to actually make it helpful for us to understand and interpret other parables. It actually helps us to understand the first parable a little bit better. Because what's different about this is that we're not talking about a physical animal or a physical person. We are talking about an inanimate object. Now, in the first parable, when we're talking about sheep, maybe our ears perk up and we say, oh, yes, Jesus talks about being the good shepherd and searching for his sheep. So all 100 of these sheep have to be believers. Well, where does Jesus ever refer to us as his coins? He doesn't. Let's change one other detail. Jesus is the good shepherd. Where is he ever referred to as the good housewife? Or the good homekeeper? Where is Jesus ever referred to? Or does he ever refer to himself as a woman? So the details get changed, and it's not just to break things up and to add variety. Jesus is accomplishing his purpose. He's not only helping those of us who need to identify with this parable a little bit better and see the action that we need to take and understand really how parables work, but he's also irritating the Pharisees, which is what he was really going for. And I can almost see the gleam in his eye when he says, imagine you're a woman. I mean, maybe you don't know this, but there's actually a very famous Jewish prayer that they would recite in the morning. Thank you, O God, for not making me a Gentile or a slave or a woman. And Jesus says, so just think about being a woman. Ah, no, I can't do that. And Jesus, I can see the glimmer in Jesus' eye because he's thinking, if you think this is bad, it's going to get so much worse. Next week, he is going to have their skin crawling by how many details he impresses upon them. All this stuff that goes on in the last story. I'll say that for next week. It was bad enough, though. He says, imagine a woman, and they're saying, what good could come from an illustration about a woman? Well, why does he use this? Well, again, I think he is trying to tweak the Pharisees just a little bit. But I also see that, and Luke brings this out a lot, Matthew as well, John as well, that the gospel writers let us know that women were actually important to Jesus at a time when most religious leaders wanted nothing to do with women. Women were property. Women were, you didn't want to be a woman. If you were a woman, you couldn't be a Pharisee. You couldn't be a scribe. So why would you want to be a woman? And if you were looking for followers, you would certainly only want to appeal to the men in your crowd. In fact, even when we read about the story, like the feeding of the 5,000, it tells us how many men were there? And then it mentions on the side, and there were also women and children. Right? These people were generally not thought of on the same level as men. And I think Jesus, one of the things Jesus wanted to do was he wanted to appeal to the fact that he cared for women just as much as he cared for men. I would even contend that some of the sinners that were coming to Jesus were women. Now this comes out a little bit maybe in the third parable when the older brother says, this son of yours has been out wasting your money with harlots. Is it possible that in verse 1 we have some harlots? Possibly. And so Jesus here is helping the Pharisees, trying to help the Pharisees see, helping us see, that his concern is not just for the men that are sinners, but his concern is also for the women. It's not necessarily to tell us that, well, if the woman is supposed to represent God, that therefore, you know, women should be pastors, you know, because the first one was a shepherd. We know shepherds are pastors, so therefore this is telling us women can be pastors as well. You have to bring that into the text to see that. That's not what his point is. But I think his point is to help us to see that the details in parables are not necessarily supposed to be associated with other texts. We do know that Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. We do know that he talks about his sheep, and we know that he talks about separating sheep from goats. That is, the sheep would be the believers, and the goats would be the unbelievers. We see that. His point in the first parable was not to say, hey, let me tell you about 100 believers that I have. One of them got lost. He's a backslidden Christian that went astray. And I had to go find him and bring him back. That's not his point at all. In fact, the application makes that very clear. So if we're not supposed to just jump to the conclusion that the person with the sheep is Jesus the shepherd, and that all of the sheep represent his flock, how would we know that for certain? Well, now he changes it. The one who's supposed to be the representative for God is a woman. God doesn't refer to himself as a woman. He always refers to him in masculine pronouns. Some have suggested that this is supposed to be seeing the Trinity in these three parables. That the Father in the third story represents God the Father. The shepherd in the first story represents Jesus. And now this represents, obviously, the Holy Spirit, who uses the light of the gospel and the broom of the law to bring us to found. Maybe. I don't want to go that far. But the fact that we do see God here, or the character that's supposed to represent the God who searches for the lost, we see as a woman, I think is to help us see we're not really supposed to equate every aspect of God to this character. Really, we're supposed to focus on the nature of the connection that Jesus makes for us, which is the fact that God searches and rejoices when he finds. That's the only part of that application that we're supposed to see in connection to God. And I think the fact that he uses a woman, the fact that he uses an inanimate object like a coin, helps us to see, oh, I'm not supposed to just assume all 100 sheep are Christians. I'm just supposed to see that this is a man who had 100 sheep, and then see the connection Jesus makes. As I mentioned, there are several who would like to tell us that some of these details are just filler. And I would agree that there's, you know, elements in parables we're not supposed to necessarily allegorize and look for a connection to every single thing here. But one pastor in particular I have great respect for has suggested that some of these items are filler, particularly the 99 sheep and the 9 coins. He said those are just filler. And the way we know that, he says, is if these 99 sheep were supposed to represent the Pharisees, why would he call them sheep? Because we know that sheep are part of God's fold. They're all part of his collective. And the coins all belong to the woman, and therefore we can't see it that way. Well, if we're looking at the connection of the story just to the application and not trying to force extra meaning into each of these items, we don't necessarily need to see it that way. Further, he said, you know, if they already belong to him and he's going to look after this one, then it's not really about evangelism, and Jesus' application seems to be about evangelism. But again, if all we're looking at is the connection Jesus makes, we don't run into that problem. And Jesus does make a connection to the 99 Pharisees here. And not to say that there were 99 Pharisees there, but he's making a connection between the 99 sheep and the Pharisees. So, again, I think part of the reason Jesus tells this second parable is to help us see we can't just start jamming a whole bunch of extra stuff into the parable and taking it, oh, if he's talking about a shepherd, then this is how it all works, and all 100 sheep are believers. That's not, I don't believe, his point. I think we'll see even more clearly in the third parable that the man has two sons, and one of them stays lost. How can that be if these are both believers? Okay, but I'm going to save that for next week. All right, so we've got this woman, and what does she do? She's lost a coin. And we might say, big deal. She's got 9 others. I mean, how much was this coin really worth? Well, this was a drachma, which was roughly a day's wages. So she has 10 coins that each equal a day's wage. Actually, some have suggested that for women, if they were to do some kind of labor for a day, they would only get paid half a drachma. So for her, it's almost 3 weeks' paycheck. That seems kind of sizable, but it's only one of the coins. It's not all of them. Would she go and search for them? Well, probably she would. I think that she would. In fact, it seems to indicate just the amount that she has that she wasn't very well off. She wasn't a very rich person. She didn't come from a very wealthy family, and she's not living in this huge house. This would be very important for her. Some have suggested that the 10 coins together actually did represent some kind of either a dowry or maybe an engagement gift, maybe something like a ring. And for her to lose part of it would perhaps bring shame on her. We don't know that for certain, but that's one option. But even if it's just the value of the money, it was important enough for her that she did go and search for it, perhaps leaving the 9 safely on a table or something. And we say, well, why does she light a lamp? Why doesn't she just turn the lights on? Right? We have to understand their context a little bit better. The houses didn't have electricity back then. I think we all know that. But they also didn't usually have windows. If they did have a window, it was not nearly as big as the ones that we have in here. It would be a very small, little, tiny window that would just let just a little bit of light in. I mean, you have to understand their context. They had people walking around these places all the time, very nosy neighbors. You don't want them having a literal window into your world. This was a private place for you and your family, not a place that you held parties. If you were going to hold a party, you went up on the roof. Right? So the inside of the house was just private, and they didn't generally need light, because really you only go in there to sleep and to hold on to your possessions. So you didn't generally need a whole lot of light in there, unless you were going to read or write or something, and not most people were literate, so who needs light most of the time? But this time, she couldn't find it, so she lights a lamp. And then she gets a broom and she starts to sweep. Now again, I don't think we need to necessarily push those items and try to discern what is this light that she's using? Is that the gospel? Or some have suggested the broom is the law that's supposed to sweep them towards the light or something. I don't think that's his point. The point is that she's searching. She's using every available option that she has to find this coin, and it involves a lot of work. It's not just as easy as flipping a switch to get the light on or turning a flashlight. It's going to be difficult. It's very dark in there, and the floor most likely was just a dirt floor. If she had some kind of a clay floor, it probably had ridges in it, and it's very easy for the coin to get trapped. You say, how do you know that? Because archaeologists have found coins trapped in those types of floors. It actually helps us to date some things. The house that supposedly was Peter's house in Capernaum, they have found coins that identified the time period that house would have been there. So apparently not every coin that was lost was found by its original owner. And archaeologists prove that out for us by finding coins many, many centuries later. So she searches, unlike some, until she finds. And when she finds it, then she calls her neighbors. Now, it doesn't really stand out in our English translation, but if we were to look at the Greek New Testament, we would actually see that these are female neighbors, which makes sense, right? The men are off to work, so there's really not a whole lot of other neighbors around, but she calls more women. What does that do for the Pharisees? Oh, come on. We don't want to hear about this. Who cares? But Jesus then puts this point to it. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, he's changed it a little bit. Before, he tells us the location is heaven. Luke is not a Jew. He's not all that much concerned. He's writing to a Gentile audience, right? And so here he is trying to explain to them a little bit. Well, okay, here's what's going on. The Jews don't like to say the name of God openly. In fact, the Pharisees, the scribes, we'll use the scribes for example. When the scribes would write the name for God, it wasn't uncommon for them to change their clothes, to get a new writing instrument, perhaps even a new inkwell. They wanted to start over because they reverenced the name of God, and they were very careful not to speak the name of God. They would take sometimes the consonants from God's name and add the vowels from a different word, the word for Lord, so that we have something like Yahweh that we would say, but we really don't know what the original vowels were because they wanted to protect it. It was very sacred to them. And so Luke here actually is highlighting who God is without saying his name, perhaps. And so he draws attention to it the way the Jews would have done it, the way the scribes and the Pharisees would have. So not bringing unnecessary offense against them, he says to them, in heaven this happens. Well, they would understand. That means God's rejoicing. But here, instead of saying heaven, he says in the presence of the angels of God or before the angels of God. Is that any different than heaven? Not necessarily. I mean, where were the angels of God? They were around God. Every image that we see the prophets telling us of heaven is we have angels surrounding the throne of God, offering praise and worship to him, looking to him. How's he going to react to this? The New Testament also tells us that the angels long to look into this mystery of the gospel. Remember, the angels don't have gospel. There are elect angels who never fell, and then there are unelect angels who did fall, but there's no gospel for them. And they're looking at the gospel saying, this is different than it would be for us. Let's examine this. Let's watch this. They long to see what happens. And when evangelism takes place, the gospel is proclaimed, and sinners rejoice. They're looking right at God, and what's God doing? He's rejoicing. Now, were the angels rejoicing as well? Most likely they were. But I think Luke's point here is to draw their attention to the fact that these angels who desire to look into the salvific work of God, they see God and they see him rejoicing. He's excited about this. And so no doubt the angels as well are excited. There is great joy over one sinner that was lost who is now found. One sinner who repents. That brings them joy. Say, okay, it sounds, though, a lot like the same story, though. It still sounds like he's telling them the same thing over and over again. Well, okay, perhaps that's the case. And perhaps you would say, why would he do that? Well, you know, if we don't want to go the route we've already gone, we might suggest this. He's trying to emphasize something to them that was not very clear to them. That what brings God joy is not watching Pharisees be Pharisees or scribes being scribes. Jesus never says, you know what makes God happy? You know what angels get excited about? Is when you guys criticize people who don't keep the law. When you judge people who walk one more step than they're supposed to. When you criticize Jesus for healing and restoring a man on the Sabbath day. That's what gets God happy. Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, he reminds them once again, what brings God joy is saving these people they don't have time for. See, here they are. They're looking at Jesus. Here's the 9 coins. Here's the 99 sheep. They're looking at Jesus saying, why would you spend all your time and energy searching after one that's lost when we're right here? You don't have to search for us. We've got it all together. We're righteous already. We're clean. We're not hiding in the dirt. We're not some sheep off on a cliff somewhere. We're right here. We never left. Why would you spend your time with those people? And Jesus reminds them, the reason I spend time with these people is because I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did I do that? Because saving them brings God joy. God rejoices when these people come to know me as their Savior. How do we apply this to our lives today? What does it mean to search for the lost? We sang some songs tonight about Christ receiving sinful men, and hopefully we would recognize that. Hopefully we're not as far off as these Pharisees. We sang about God's love for the lost. We know that we should be sharing the love for the lost. But what does it mean to seek for them as Jesus sought for them? Some have suggested that part of the reason Jesus tells these parables is to highlight the fact that these people couldn't save themselves. You know, the sheep that gets lost is never going to find his way back. It's not like Lassie, right? They don't have that ability. The coin, certainly, unless you believe in Toy Story, the coin is not going to sit there and go, should I be found? Or should I stay hidden? And so some would suggest, you know, Jesus is teaching this to show that his grace saves where people are not looking for him. That he goes and rescues the sheep that's not looking to be found, or looking for the coin that doesn't want to be found. And we have a hymn here in our Majesty hymnal, 135. It's a great song. I enjoy singing it. It says, lost in the darkness, I stumbled alone, far from the sunlight of day. Then Jesus found me, made me his own. He drove my darkness away. Chilled in the shadows, I wandered in sin, far from the warmth of the light. Then Jesus found me, changed me within, kindled his love in the night. Now in the sunlight, I follow his word through every trial and test. He is my Savior, and he is my Lord. Gladly I give him my best. And the chorus says, before I loved him, he loved me. Before I found him, he found me. Before I sought him, he sought for me. Yes, Jesus cares for me. That's a great song. It's truth that's in Scripture. We might say, well, these parables certainly would illustrate that truth, but I don't know that that's necessarily what Jesus is trying to highlight. Because it says in the text, these people were coming to Jesus. They were coming to hear him. It's not so much that Jesus had to go and search. In fact, when we get to the third parable, you have a father who's not actively seeking the son the way the woman and the shepherd are seeking. It seems to change things up. So what does it mean to seek the lost the way Jesus sought the lost? Does it mean that we need to go far and wide? Well, we do, but that's not what he's talking about here. What is he talking about here? Well, we have to understand, again, back to the context. You've got these lost people coming to him, and there's people who are trying to set up a barrier. No, Jesus, don't do anything with these people. See, we got this system worked out. We got this game already worked out. They know the rules. We're the religious people. They're the lost people. We stay clean. They stay lost. They know the game. Jesus, don't mess it up. Don't you dare let them come near to you, because that's going to make you unclean as well. Don't let them get don't eat with them. Don't you see how that messes up your reputation? And Jesus is letting them come time and time again. Luke 5, Luke 7, Luke 15, Luke 19. We keep seeing these people coming over and over and over. In fact, verse 1 tells us they were drawing near to him. This is not just a one-time thing. This is that they kept drawing near. And the Pharisees and scribes kept trying to put up this wall. Say, Jesus, don't you see how they're dressed? They don't dress like we do. They don't have the nice long robes and the phylacteries. They don't meet our dress code. Can't let them get close to you. Jesus, on their iPods, they've got music that's not in the Majesty hymnal. Those are wicked people. Keep them out. I actually got a call not too long ago from a person who was interested in visiting our church. And that was one of the questions they asked was, what's your dress code? I had to think about it for a second. I said, well, we kind of have a standard for what people on the platform wear, but as far as those who come and attend our services, we don't have a dress code. Well, what do people wear at your church? Well, some people wear coats and ties. Some people wear jeans. Some people wear collared shirts. Some women wear dresses. Some women wear pants. I don't think there's really, you know, any one standard that stands out. And I rejoiced in that. Because the Pharisees were the ones that were saying, no, 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 no. Keep them out. They don't look like us. So often we put up barriers, whether we're thinking about it or not, we put up barriers that keep people from wanting to come close to us. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus says, I'm just going to let them come. Are they perfect? No. Are they sinning? Yes. Are they unclean? Yes. But they're repenting. They're not desiring to stay in their sin. I mean, I've got a long list of texts here, and we're not going to go through every one of them. But there's several texts that we could look at. What about Psalm 1, for example? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So we can't be around the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. We can't be around the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Can't be around scornful people. That's right, I agree. Was Jesus hanging around with, or was Jesus walking in the counsel of the ungodly when he allowed these repenting sinners to come to him? I'd say no. Was Jesus following after their example? Was Jesus seeking to sit with the scornful? No. Was Jesus in any way participating in their sin? No. We'll say, well, doesn't Paul warn us not to associate with immoral people, nor greedy, nor swindlers, nor idolaters? Doesn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 5? Yeah, and that seems like a problem. Because there were certainly immoral people in this group. There were certainly greedy and swindlers. I mean, just tax collectors alone, that's greedy and swindlers. Didn't Paul say that we're not supposed to associate with those? So why is Jesus doing the opposite of what Paul said? Well, Paul does say, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So this is the first letter that we don't have. But they misunderstood. So he clarifies. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I know Elon Musk is looking for volunteers to leave the planet, but Elon wasn't around in Paul's day. Paul says if you were going to not associate with immoral people that were in the world, you would have to leave the world. Now, he says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not the insiders, those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul said, I'm not telling you stay away from unbelievers who do these things. Rather, stay away from people who call themselves Christians that do these things. And that was happening in Corinth. I might even suggest that might have been happening among the scribes and Pharisees. And here they are saying, don't we look clean? And Jesus says, no, you're hypocrites. You're a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. What are you trying to do? They were trying to put up a barrier. They were trying to keep people away from Christ, those who would seek to repent. And Jesus says, I'm going to accept them. Am I going to eat with them? Yes. Paul also gives this warning in Romans 16. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul says, don't cause divisions and don't create obstacles. We mentioned last week that the Pharisees, their name actually means separatists. And we say, does that cause a problem for us because we are separatists? Well, it only causes a problem for us if we're separating the way the Pharisees were separating. There are things that God's word tells us very clearly to separate from. And here is one example where he says, separate from those who are in the church claiming to be believers that are practicing these kinds of sins. Don't even eat with them. Don't accept them. But he makes it very clear. That's not talking about people in the world. You say, well, how's the text go? That corrupt good manners. Sorry, I'm losing it. What's that? Evil communications that corrupt good manners. What about hanging out with those types of people? Well, if you're seeking to be like them, if you're seeking to follow after them, if you're seeking to imitate them or do what they're doing, then that's clearly forbidden. Does this mean that we can participate in their sin? No, this morning we read Romans 6. We don't participate in sin, that grace can abound. So what do? Well, we seek to separate sin out of our life. We seek to stay separate from heresy. We seek to separate from those within the church who claim to be brothers but are really wicked hypocrites. But what about everybody else? That's who the Pharisees wanted to separate from. And we've got to be extremely careful because in the parables that we've seen, Jesus is making a distinction not between the one coin and the nine coins. He's making a distinction between the Pharisees and himself. And if we say, well, we need to keep our distance from unsaved people, we are saying, I'd much rather hang out with Pharisees than with Jesus. That would be to say, what Jesus did in these parables was actually wrong. Because he was not separating himself from them. In fact, he was knocking down all the obstacles that the Pharisees were setting up that were keeping these people out. And he says, No. That's why I came. I came to seek and to save these who are lost. That's why I said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. These are the people who have ears to hear. He describes them in the previous parable as being poor and crippled and blind and lame. But in the end, they were the ones that came into the banquet. They received this wonderful honor that the Pharisees and scribes said, no thanks. We're not interested. So why does Jesus mention 10 coins and not just one? Because the nine, though they had no voices, we're saying, don't look at that one. Don't bother with the one. Look at us. Here we are, shiny, pristine, unlost. You don't have to take any extra effort to find us. We are right here. And Jesus is going to highlight for them in the next parable, no. You are much more lost than that one. He tells them later, you're truly blind. You won't hear this. So we know that we can't imitate the sin of the sinners. But we also should not put obstacles before them that would keep them away from Christ. So how do we practically do that? Well, let me ask you, what about your neighbors? The people that literally live next door to you, across the street. What if they were adulterers, fornicators? What if they were homosexuals? What would Jesus have you do? Would Jesus have you build a fence really, really, really high and keep them way far away from the children? Right? That's always a good excuse. Well, the children. And I'm not saying that we want the children necessarily to be, viewing everything that they're doing, but would not Jesus, as he did in Luke 15, want you to invite them over. Maybe have a barbecue in the backyard or a picnic. Invite them to go with you to whatever your hobby is. Get to know them a little bit better. Let them get to know you a little bit better. Help them to see that Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus rejoices at saving sinners. Let's take a different step. What happens if adulterers walk into our doors? What happens if a homosexual couple comes and sits down in one of our pews? What should you do? How dare they? How dare they? Didn't they read the sign? This is a Bible church. What do they think they're doing in here? That's what the Pharisees would do. What would Jesus do? I think Jesus would go sit with them. Just as he did with us. We dare not think of ourselves like the other nine coins. We must always see ourselves as the one that was lost. Would we invite them over to our house for lunch afterwards? Would we take them on a trip to see a baseball game or a football game, soccer game, whatever? And I guess I'll just tack this on. How do we use our hobbies? Well, what is the purpose of our hobbies? Say, well, I need to relax at times. Oh, I agree. Jesus rested at times. I agree. We need to rest. How can we use our hobbies in a way that's honoring and glorifying God? How can we do all things to the glory of God? If our hobby is going to a baseball game, how can we use that? If our hobby is shooting a gun, whatever, fill in the blank. What is your hobby? How are you using that hobby to connect with sinners whom Jesus delights to save? Or do we say, well, that's my time. You know, this is just me time, or this is just time with my son. Yeah, I grant you, there are great opportunities for building and connecting relationships that we already have. But if that's where we draw the line, if we say, I can only ever do this kind of a thing with somebody who I know is a Christian, or who I'm connected to through a biological relationship, then we're not living the way Jesus lived in Luke 15. We've essentially become Pharisees. We've put up a wall and we've said, don't cross. Don't cross this line. If you want to come to see my Jesus, you have to look like me. You have to act like me. You need to be like me. Because that's the kind of Jesus I serve. And the Jesus in Luke 15 was nothing like that. Why am I bringing this up? Am I here to really, you know, get us all guilty? Am I here to make us feel bad? No. The contrary is what our response to this text should be, is that we rejoice. That Jesus desires to save sinners. He desired to save us. That should cause us rejoicing. That should cause us to turn around and help other people come to Jesus so that he can rejoice at them. One of the neat features of these stories is he starts off with big numbers and then he comes to one. 100 sheep, 99 are here, one is lost. 10 coins, one's lost. What if in all the decades of Westerville Bible Church, all of our efforts combined resulted in one person coming to know Jesus? Would we say, that's a bummer? Or would we say, God rejoiced in that. God rejoiced in that. If over the next decade, two decades, three decades, you say, the only person that ever came to the Lord at Westerville Bible Church was Gideon Kompik. Praise the Lord. God rejoiced. Now, is that to say that, well, we should just focus all our efforts on Gideon? No, I'm not saying that. But the point being, we shouldn't be depressed by this. In fact, even if we come to the end of this text and we say, you know what? I am more like the Pharisee. Well, okay, but what does Jesus do? He rejoices over the one who repents. This is all good news. This is not meant to discourage. This is meant to encourage. It's meant to give us hope. That what God desires, what Jesus desired, what he put his whole life and ministry into, was forgiving sinners who desired to repent. That's our mission. That's what we're called to do. But it starts with us. Have you repented of your sin? Have you come to Jesus and said, I am lost, I am unrighteous, save me? Not only does he save you, he rejoices in doing so. And he will rejoice in saving more lost. May we also rejoice in such. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for seeking and saving that which is lost. We do thank you for giving salvation to us freely. We could not do what the Pharisees and scribes did. We could not earn anywhere close to the righteousness that you offer. And so we are so grateful that you give it to us freely. May it cause us not only to rejoice in that, but to desire to bring more joy to you by seeking out the lost. May we be careful not to build up walls that would keep people out, but may we look for opportunities to welcome those who have ears to hear, that they might hear what you've said. We thank you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So please make us faithful proclaimers of your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.